Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Tonight, let's just read 21 through 23. Isaiah 5, 21 through 23. This is now the word of God. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening. And Lord, we come eagerly, we come willingly, even aware, God, of what it is that you are covering in your word tonight, these woes of Isaiah, which we find to be very convicting, very confrontational, that which, Lord, opens our hearts and exposes our sin and fruitlessness. And yet, God, we eagerly come because the last thing we want to do is be fruitless people. We want to be those who bear fruit. We want to be those who produce righteousness and justice. We want to be those who are sanctified and holy. We want revival to occur in our own hearts and certainly corporately in our church. And so, Father, even though we are well aware that you may in fact deal with us tonight, we are so eager and grateful for that. I know I want my heart dealt with. I pray, God, that you would continue your cleansing work, your purifying work, that you would continue doing in your church what only you can do, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, sanctifying. And God, we ask you tonight to make your word clear once again. We gaze in this mirror, that we not be those who look in the mirror and then forget what we look like, that we not be forgetful hearers but effectual doers, and that we walk in obedience to the word which you present. We ask you, Father, to grant us this tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we are in this third sermon of Isaiah. You know also that in this third sermon, an announcement is made in verse 13 that exile is coming. And you know that the reason exile is coming is because Israel has failed to produce the fruit which God expected of her when he redeemed her and carried her into the promised land, namely the fruit of righteousness and justice. And so it's a sermon about the fruitless life and what God does with the fruitless life. And this should not be new information to us. John chapter 15, in verse 2, Jesus makes the statement, excuse me, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I don't want the phrase in me there to get you confused, in which Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There are some that have read that passage and said, well, the fact that the branch is in him and then taken away, that must be the picture of a believer who has lost their salvation. That's not at all what that means. This is not a believer who has lost their salvation. It is a vine or a branch that has tried to identify with Christ, but clearly never has. In fact, later in that same chapter in John 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, if you are abiding in Christ, you will bear fruit. There's no such thing as a branch grafted into the vine that does not produce fruit. That doesn't occur. And so when Jesus speaks of this branch that does not bear fruit, even though it may, quote, appear to be in him, he is talking about a branch that perhaps only claims to be in him, but is not, because it does not bear fruit. John would actually speak of these same ones again later in his epistle in 1 John 2, when he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. It's the same point here. You have some who may for a while claim to be believers and may for a while claim to be in Christ, but eventually it becomes evident. In John's epistle, he says it's evident when they leave. But we find out through Isaiah 5 and John chapter 15 that there's another way that evidence is when someone is not really in Christ, and that is that they do not produce fruit. We think back to the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus in Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. It reiterates the point of John 15. It reiterates the point of Isaiah chapter 5 that God expects fruit. That is the expectation of redemption. I have poured my grace upon you. I have delivered you and saved you. I have redeemed you from your sin. And the expectation of God is that we would now produce fruit. Those who do not produce fruit demonstrate a waste of that grace which God has lavished upon them and an unwillingness to submit and yield to Christ. And so to read it again, John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Israel was proving to be the branch that did not bear fruit and which would soon be taken away. That's what Isaiah 5 is all about. As I told you at the beginning, there are 4 points. We've hashed them a lot. I'm just going to read them off to you again so that you have them, but you're well aware of what we've talked about in the last few weeks. The first point was the Song of the Vineyard. That was the first 7 verses, that parable, that song of Isaiah about his beloved who had a vineyard. He did everything he could possibly do for it. It would not produce fruit. And so ultimately, when it only produced worthless grapes, he tore down the wall. He tore down the wine vat. He let people come in and lay it waste. He quit hoeing it. He quit plowing it. He quit watering it. He just allowed his vineyard to be destroyed because if it's not going to produce fruit, what's the purpose? And ultimately, he said, by the way, my vineyard is Israel, and the fruit I expected was righteousness and justice, and I didn't receive it. And so it was a testimony to wasted grace. Then we looked at the second point, and that's where we've been, and in fact we'll conclude it tonight, but that is the sin of the nation. It's verses 8 through 12, and it's verses 18 through 23, where Isaiah gives us the 6 sins of Israel, which specifically are to blame for their unfruitfulness. These are not all the sins that they committed, but these are the sins which are most specifically causing them to not be fruitful. And you recognize the 6 very easily because they all begin with the same word, and that's the word woe. It's an announcement of suffering or judgment or punishment or bad things. It's better probably to see it as the exact opposite of blessedness. You like to read in the Bible, blessed are, well, woe is the opposite of that. And we've been looking at these. There are 6. We've seen the first 4, but the first one you remember is greed. That's in verses 8 through 10. Those who had house to house and joined field to field until there's no more room in the land. They just want more. It's coveting. Give me more of what I want, more of what I need. It's the exact opposite of being salt in this world. We are those who say Jesus Christ is all sufficient. We are those who quote Paul who say, I have suffered the loss of all things and count it but rubbish because I gain Christ. You know, we're the ones that sing, take this world, but give me Jesus. We're the ones that sing, I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. And so we go out into this world and we say, I know what makes life worth living. And yet, when we proclaim that message of an all-sufficient Jesus, but we can't be happy without the stuff of the world, it produces a fruitless life. The second sin is sensuality. This is verses 11 and 12. It speaks of those who get up early in the morning because they want to go drink. They stay up late so they can have wine. They love parties, banquets, lyre, harp, tambourine, flute. They just want to entertain themselves with the joys and glories of the world. And the problem is they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. They just don't care about God's thing. When they have downtime, when they have free time, when they have any time at all, it's all about the world. What can I get from the world? And that's not a recipe for fruitfulness. At what moment are you going to turn your back on the things of the world and abide in Christ? At what moment are you going to seek him and seek to have a relationship with him and study his word? That's the key to fruitfulness. The secret is to abide in Jesus. If you don't spend time with him, it's impossible to have a fruitful life. That's reality. We saw the third one this morning, that is indifference. This is verses 18 and 19. It's actually seen as people who love their sin so much, they don't just have a little bit in their hands, but they're actually dragging it behind them with cords of falsehood. And they have sin as with cart ropes. I mean, they got a trailer to hold all their sin. And it's not just that they love sin, it's that they are totally indifferent to what God thinks about it. Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. That's a sarcastic statement, as if to say, God won't do anything about it. I've been living in this sin for 25 years and God hadn't done anything about it yet. He's not going to deal with this. Sin will make you unfruitful, as will an indifferent view of sin. I think of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down." Now, there's a tree in sin for 3 years, and the tree thought it was fine. What he didn't realize is that the vineyard keeper had been watching this tree for 3 years and finally had enough and gives the order, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And that's a good question for any fruitless church. What's the point? And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, if you take that parable and liken it to what John the Baptist taught, you remember John the Baptist said the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So the picture here is that this tree, which has failed to produce fruit, is under the scrutiny and scorn of the vineyard operator. And he comes and he's ready for judgment and he's ready to pour it out, but mercy is instilled. Not this year, wait another year. And that's fine, I'll give it another year. But I'm going to leave my axe right here at the root of the tree. I'm going to leave the axe. What's the purpose of that? Why do you leave an axe at the root of a fruitless tree? That's a reminder, isn't it? That's a reminder of judgment. That's a reminder of punishment. It's there to, quote, break the indifference of that tree. Indifference to judgment will not produce fruitfulness in a person. If you live your life totally void of the reality that someday you will stand before Christ and give an answer for all that you've done, if you're able to block that from your mind with no concern whatsoever of what he thinks or his reward, I promise you that will not produce fruit. Fruit is produced when you are mindful of the fact that the Lord is watching and you will answer him and you will stand before him. That's a reality that produces fruit. Indifference does not. And we also saw this morning the fourth sin of Israel, and that was depravity. That was verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's people that think their spiritual gift is to be a chameleon. I'm just going to sort of blend in, and I'll never offend, and I'll never make anybody mad. I'll never call anybody out. I'll never call sin sin. If you do that, you'll never bear fruit for Christ. If you're just going to blend in with the world, you'll never produce anything for Christ. If you think about Christ, he was a walking confrontation. He confronted misconceptions. He confronted bad theology. He confronted hypocrisy. He confronted evil motives. He confronted sinful behaviors. I mean, go find a story in the Gospels about Jesus where he doesn't correct somebody of something. It's constant. It's continual. But always swimming downstream with the world will not cause you to be fruitful. Why would God go to the trouble to plant a vineyard that produces only the same fruit that the rest of the land produces? What's the point? So you understand there must be something different. So, to sort of recap where we've come, when we crave the world as though Jesus is not sufficient, it causes us to live fruitless lives. When we entertain ourselves with the world instead of spending time with Jesus, it causes fruitless lives. When we hold on to the sin of the world with no care of what Jesus thinks about it, it causes fruitless lives. When we agree with the world and replace God's standard of righteousness with man's standard, it produces fruitless lives. We've seen all that. Well, there's two more sins Isaiah wants to address that cause fruitless living. And here's the fifth one: pride. Pride. Look at verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." This may be one of the most dangerous realities of all. When a person reaches the point that they think they know better than God, we are in grave trouble. I get the opportunity a lot because I believe in what you would call Calvinism or Reformed doctrine or the sovereignty of God, even in regard to salvation. I believe that. The Bible teaches that, so it's easy to believe it. But because I believe that and preach that, I get the opportunity to debate that a lot because it's a controversial doctrine. And so people will come up and talk about not believing in election or not believing in predestination or not believing in foreknowledge, at least not the way the Bible teaches foreknowledge. Or they don't like the term limited atonement or some other term. And so people come up and want to debate these doctrines. And typically I'll hear statements like, "To believe in election, that makes God out to be a monster." Or, God wouldn't violate our free will. That's a favorite. Or that's not love for God to do that. God wants me to choose him of my own volitional choice. And those are just a handful of the arguments you hear. But every time I get in, you know, sucked into a debate over those doctrines, I always tell them to just stop a second. We're not going to debate election, and we're not going to debate foreknowledge, and we're not going to debate limited atonement. We're not going to debate all those things because that's not where you have your problem. That's not the doctrine that you don't understand. You're getting those all right, but the one you're missing is you have a bad doctrine on man. A failure to understand those doctrines, all that does is reveal that you have bad theology on man, and this is a bad problem in the church. Our doctrine on man is way messed up. The reason people mess up doctrines like election is because they think that man is basically good and that you have men who somehow from birth begin to long for God and men who will willingly choose God. Listen, if that's true, if man has goodness in him, even a little, and if man does have the propensity to seek God on his own apart from God's work in his life, and if man does have this desire to seek him of his, quote, own free will, then you're right, there's no need for election. There's no need for God to sovereignly intervene if man can do that. If man has the ability on his own to pull himself out of his grave, there is no need for anyone else to intervene and do it for him. You would be right. The problem, however, is that man cannot do that. What does Scripture teach us about man? Man comes from God at creation, and he is made of one basic component. What's that? Dirt. And when given the opportunity to make a choice between choosing God or choosing sin, what did man choose? Sin. And might I remind you, Adam was the best of us. Adam was the best, barring Christ who comes later. Adam was the best. Adam was made by God, the first, flawless, perfect. You want to talk about a specimen? Adam would have been a specimen. The smartest, most intelligent. Adam is the cream of the crop. And where does Adam live? In a place with basically no temptation whatsoever, save one. He lives in paradise. It's perfect. He didn't even have any parents to mess up his life, right? I mean, Adam has it great. And what does Adam do? He falls into sin. He chooses sin. He shows man's true colors. And with Adam's sin comes the fall. And if you think it was bad with Adam, it only got worse after that. Because now we live in a sin-infested world. Now we live in a world of corruption and deception and suffering and pain and death. And what was supposed to succeed in Adam and failed, it really will fail from that moment on. In fact, you only get 6 chapters into the Bible before God gives his first comprehensive statement about man. In Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth," now get this, "and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." 6 chapters into the Bible, and God gives his first evaluation. Man gets their first report card from God, and that's what it says. Every intent of his thought is only evil continually. He's not seeking me. He's not loving me. He's not desiring righteousness. That's not who he is. And so what does God do? He wipes out humanity. Except for Noah, because Noah walked with God. So you have Noah and Noah's family, 8 persons in all, and God's going to start over with Noah. And you think, all right, clean slate. We've wiped out all the sinners, and now we're going to start over with Noah and his family. But even after the flood, when Noah is worshiping God for God's deliverance of him and his family, here's what God says a second time in Genesis 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" Did it change? It hasn't changed. Man is still sinful. All he wants is evil. That's all he's after. Paul does us a great favor in Romans chapter 3 when he takes six Old Testament passages and combines them for you back to back so that you can again get God's report card through the years, his evaluation of what God says man is. And this is it, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. That comes from the mouth of God. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Can we just say it definitively? Man is not seeking for God. He is rebelling against God. Man is not freely choosing God. Man is held captive to his own fallen, sinful will. And if given the opportunity to choose God, he won't. That's man. Unless God intervenes. That's why sovereign election must be true. God must choose us because we would never choose him. And if you think election makes God a monster, you don't understand election. Because if God had stayed back and stayed neutral, as Arminians would like him to do, then all men would go to hell because no one would ever choose God. It is nothing but pure grace that God chose any. And if you're among the chosen, fall to your knees and praise God that he didn't allow you to follow the inclination of your own sinful heart, but that he reached into your grave and pulled you out and said, "You will be mine." So a failure to understand election is a failure to understand what man actually is. We say that man is totally depraved, and Scripture makes that impeccably clear. Now, I want you to take what we know about man, sinful, wicked, only wanting iniquity, fallen, doesn't seek God, doesn't love truth, that's man. And I want you just for a second to contrast what the Bible says about man to contrast with what the Bible says about God. And it's a totally opposite picture, is it not? God is holy, righteous. God is all wise. In fact, we use that 50-cent seminary word that God is omniscient, that God is all knowing. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God is perfect in all his ways. God never makes a mistake. God is perfectly faithful. God is always just. And you think about the realities of God, and you could spend days fleshing out all the truths of the glory and perfection of God. We don't have time to fully document it. But what I want you to understand, very simply, and you'll agree with this, can we say that God is better than us? You're going to agree with that. Yeah, you're going to agree with that. And it's not even close, right? Would you say that God is more holy than man? God is more righteous than man? What if I tell you that God is wiser than man? God knows more than man. God is smarter than man, however you want to put it. And to a massive degree, it's not even worth comparing, right? It's almost a bizarre statement to even have to say it because no one was debating how close we were, right? The foolishness of God is wiser than man, Paul says. He is totally beyond us. Now, when you understand who and what man is at his core, and then you understand God's absolute perfection and infinite wisdom, you better understand how foolish it is for a man to think that he knows better than God about anything. Right? And here comes the essence of pride. When a man steps in and would have the audacity to believe that my will, my ways, my logic, my thinking is better than what God has revealed in his word. What an unthinkable pride that is. To assume that God could say something in his word and we could say, "I don't know about that. I was thinking, and I'm going to go my way instead." There's no word for that that elevates the insanity behind that. But unbridled arrogance and pride. And yet that's what Isaiah speaks of in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Perhaps the most concise statement found, many of you already know, your mothers made you memorize it at an early age. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart You know this part? Do not lean on your own understanding. I don't know. Sometimes your own understanding is pretty convincing, isn't it? Sometimes it seems really, really right. Sometimes your understanding is also his understanding and his understanding. And sometimes my understanding is the same understanding as everybody I know. And does that make you right? I mean, 500,000 Elvis fans can't be wrong, can they? Right? Just because all mankind believes it to be true, does that make it true? No. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That would be yield to him. Let him direct your path. If the whole world says go left, and left seems right to you, but God says go right, what do? You'd better go right. I'm just telling you, I don't know. Right seems wrong. Doesn't seem like that's the way we should go. And you got everybody whispering over here, I agree with you. I think we should go left. I say left. Only a fool follows his own understanding apart from what God has revealed. By the way, scripture is filled with this. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 10:17. He's on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 15:31. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. But maybe the most comprehensive passage in Proverbs is found in Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligent, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Solomon had a pretty good grasp on the reality of what pride does to humanity. That I would listen and follow my own intellect, my own reasoning, my own knowledge, my own logic, my own education, instead of what God has revealed in his word. Now, I'm not saying this eliminates the need for discernment, and I'm not saying just because someone comes up to you and says, I think you need to listen to me and do it different, that you automatically back up and say, oh, well, okay. No, there's deceivers out there that'll tell you to go the wrong direction. You have to be discerning. What we're talking about is when a man comes to you with the word of God and says, hey, read this. This is what God says. And you say, not interested. There is a pride there and an arrogance there that must be broken and will be broken. God will crush that. Jeremiah asked a penetrating question in his day in Jeremiah 5. And by the way, Jeremiah prophesied when the exile actually came. Isaiah could see it coming from a distance. Jeremiah lived it. Jeremiah 5:30 says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. And here's the question. But what will you do at the end of it? That's a good question. You see, you come to that fork in the road, and you and your own logic and intellect and experience and education and all of your friends say, go left. Left is the clear choice, but God's saying go right. But you, in pride and arrogance, determined to go left because that's what seems right to you. And guess what? For a while, that's going to seem right. It's going to seem good, but God knows where it heads. And when you get to the end of it and you realize where it took you, Jeremiah is standing there with his question, so now what? Now what? Wouldn't you wish you'd have gone right back at that fork and listened to God instead of following your own logic and wisdom? It's a good question. We remember what the Lord has repeatedly said. James quotes it in James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but that's a terrifying statement to me. Of all the sin that may evidence itself in my life, the one I want eradicated first, foremost, and the quickest is pride, because I never want to be one whom the Lord is opposed to. Pride. You say, okay, I get it. Pride's bad. Listen to God. Don't follow your own intellect. Don't follow your own understanding. Acknowledge Him. Drop your logic. Do what God says. But what again does that have to do with fruitfulness? What does it have to do with me living a fruitful life or a fruitless life before God? Well, let me read again the verse we read at the beginning, John 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, what does it say God does? He prunes it. Why? So it'll bear more fruit. God prunes it to bear more fruit. What is this pruning? Well, it can be discipline in your life, can it not? Can it be times when God brings suffering or hardship or trial into your life? Sometimes He does that to prune us, to make us let go of the things of the world, to make us let go of our sin, to make us let go of our own reasoning, our own logic. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God brings another brother or sister in our path. Sometimes it's a sermon out of the Word of God. Sometimes it's in your quiet time when you're reading the Bible on your own. And God takes His Word and just hits you with it. We call it conviction, right? That's a discipline from the Lord. That's pruning. When God holds up the mirror of His Word and says, you got something on your forehead, right? There's sin there that needs to go away. That's pruning. That's discipline. Have you ever had those times in your life when you wanted to do something and God told you no? You ever had that happen? Have you ever had those times when God told you to get rid of something in your life? Something you had, something you maybe loved or desired or enjoyed, and maybe that was the problem, you loved it too much, and God said, that needs to go. Leave that. Have you ever had those moments when God called you to repent of something? A behavior, an attitude, and you had to repent of that before the Lord? Have you ever had those moments when God's thinking, what God's Word says, ran contrary to your logic? Maybe it ran contrary to your experience. Maybe it ran contrary to your tradition. And God's Word clearly confronted it and exposed it, and you had to determine whether you were going to hold to your way of thinking or you were going to yield to what God had to say. Have you ever had those moments in your life? Well, that's what we're talking about here. We call that pruning. And the Lord does that so that you may bear more fruit. It should happen all the time. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's pruning, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what God does. God takes His Word. He confronts our backward thinking. He calls us to submit to His truth, and that is the process of pruning. I'll show you another example of it in Hebrews 12. We talk about the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes it's not joyful, we read. But in Hebrews 12:9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful, what? Fruit of righteousness. It's a necessary process in which one of the ways God brings fruit out of your life is to take His Word and confront your backward thinking. It's one of the ways God makes you fruitful. He takes His truth and confronts where you're wrong. God has done that in my life so many times I cannot count. He does it weekly, if not daily. Very rarely do I study for a sermon that something in there is not God's correction or confrontation of my life, my thinking, my behavior, my attitude. This is part of the process. And it is not God hating you. It is not God resenting you. It is God pruning you. To do what? Make you yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what He's doing. It's a necessary process. But if you are wise in your own eyes, and if you are clever in your own sight, What is your response when God confronts you with his truth? I'm not going to hear that, right? I don't want to hear that. I don't care what it says. I don't care what it says. I don't want to hear what it says. I know what I think. And I know what I'm doing. I don't care what it says. If that's the attitude, how will you ever produce fruit? If you're a vine that resists the pruning of the vineyard keeper, how do you produce fruit? This whole thing is God continually at work on us, constantly making us more fruitful. That's why James says in James 1:19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." If you read over that verse quickly and think it's just about people who lose their temper, that's not what that passage is about. It's all about how you approach and deal with the word of God. And James says you should be quick to listen. What does that mean? I ought to be very eager to hear what God has to say. Quick to read it. I want to hear it. I want to know. I don't care if I'm wrong. I just want him to show me. I want him to speak to me. I want him to tell me. You ought to be quick to want to know what God's view is on everything. You ought to be quick to want to know what God thinks about every issue. You always ought to hear from God. And then, when you hear what God has to say, and it's that moment when what God says collides with your life or collides with your thinking, what does James say? Be slow to speak. You ever confront a wayward teenager about their sin? A lot of times they don't just take it, do they? What do you get? You get a debate, don't you? An excuse. Well, it wasn't my fault. I'll tell you who it was. It was so-and-so-and-so-and-so. Right? That's not how you read the Word of God. When God confronts you with his Word, be quick to listen, slow to speak. That is not a time for you to argue. When God says it in his Word, this is not up for debate. There's no time to come to him and say, well, wait just a second here. No. And then thirdly, James says, be what? Slow to what? Anger. Sometimes when God nails us to the floor, it produces resentment, anger. I don't want to leave that sin. I don't want to change my way of thinking. And we get mad and we grow bitter and fights come out of that. And all that is pride. That's all it is. It's just a revelation of pride. You don't want to hear what God has to say. It's pride. James says, don't do that, because that attitude will not produce the righteousness of God. You want to be righteous? You want to bear fruit? You want to have what God has? Then you'd better come to this word and you'd better read it. And when it confronts you, and it will, and when it corrects you, and it will, do not argue, do not get mad, submit yourself to the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be smart in your own estimation. But let your thinking go, let your desires go, let your will go, and submit yourself to what God has to say. That's a fruitful life. Pride will crush your fruit. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Sin is very clever. It always brings forward reasons, its arguments. Sin knows us so well. It knows that we like to think of ourselves as highly intelligent people. So it does not just tell us do this. It gives us reasons for doing it. And they appear to be so wonderful. But the whole point is that in reality, they are misleading. They are empty and foolish. The reasoning is always false reasoning. The arguments are always wrong." That's what sin does. Follow your own thinking. You will go down the wrong path and you will not produce fruit. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You'll see many illustrations of this in Israel, who say to their seers, "You must not see visions," who say to their prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Prophesy illusions. Leave this path. Get off this way. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." At times they'll mock Isaiah, right? Meow, 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 meow. You'll see that in chapter 14. "We don't want to hear what you have to say." If you have that kind of pride, you will not produce fruit in your life. Israel did. They were fruitless. Because they were fruitless, God is about to kick them out of their land. One more sin that's causing their fruitlessness: corruption. Verse 22 and 23, corruption. "Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. It almost sounds like Isaiah's gone back to drinking again, and he's listing drunkenness as another problem. Again, drinking is not a great thing, but that's not the sole issue here. What we're talking about here is sort of, I don't know how analogy you want to look at it. There's several you could probably look at. On one hand, maybe it's that, you know, bartender who's just wanting to sell drinks, and so he'll agree with anything you say in order to keep selling you drinks. Maybe it's that guy. Maybe it's sort of this high-class cocktail party, right, where you'll get in there with your glasses of drinks and whatever and rub elbows with the mighty and powerful so that you can have your way, and you'll make decisions that will make them look good even though they're corrupt, vile, evil men, and you'll make decisions that crush the innocent. Could be that. As I read it, one of the scenes that comes to my mind, I think about junior high. If you went to junior high or you're in junior high, you know what it's like. In junior highs all over the world, you have kids who will forsake their character and forsake what they're taught just for the sole purpose of fitting in with the right crowd. I mean, you see it all the time. I will completely let go of my convictions just so that I can be in the right crowd. And oftentimes in junior high, being in the right crowd requires you not only to honor and praise people who are of vile character, because you often have to. You have to pay certain tribute and homage to the it people so that you can be a part of their group. But it will also require you to malign and humiliate and make fun of the downward, right? I mean, sometimes that's the way it works. It's a social pecking order. And so if you want to run in our group, you have to disdain and make fun of and humiliate that person. And you have to honor and appreciate and, you know, basically worship every idea of this person. You see that in junior high all the time. That's a base sinful reality. The problem is some people never grow out of it. They're always so busy wanting to rub shoulders with the right people, and they're always so busy wanting to be in the right crowd, and they want to be esteemed by the powerful people that they are willing to forsake all conviction, all truth. They will honor absolutely despicable behavior, and they will malign righteous and just behavior just so they can be in the right crowd, just so they can benefit from being in the right circle. It's corruption. It's produced by love of the world. Instead of walking in justice and righteousness, God's people perverted justice so that they might be accepted by the world's powerful and elite. You remember we read it this morning in Romans 1:32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know it, but they do the same, and they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's corruption. I know this is wrong, but because I want to be in your circle, because I want, you know, the accolade of being, if you want to call it popularity, you can. I don't know if that's the right term. But because I want the benefit of being in this group, I will not only ignore my convictions, but I will praise you for doing what I know to be despicable. And I will stand with you in humiliating those who do not do this, just so I can maintain my role in your circle. There's arrogance in that. People engaged in behavior that they know God disapproves of, but they give approval anyway. Psalm chapter 50, listen to this. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil, and your tongue frames deceit. Wow. It's quite an indictment from God, isn't it? Why would you think I even want you to acknowledge my covenant when you love thieves and you run around with adulterers and you're full of lying and evil tongues? That's the reality. It makes you fruitless. Certainly that wasn't Jesus to just go around patting everybody on the back. How many times did he confront the wicked, right? That's the way it goes. This is someone who will sell out their conviction for the sake of worldly benefit. Now, you want me to show you an example of it in the Bible? Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. If you read the Old Testament law, and you had an ox, a bull, and it got out of the fence, and your bull went into the neighbor's pasture and gored your neighbor's slave and killed your neighbor's slave. you owed your neighbor 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of redemption of a gored slave. And that's the price Judas haggled for to get for betraying Jesus. Doesn't seem like much, does it? You would sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And we were right to disdain Judas for such a corrupt decision. But what about when we disown Jesus for worldly acceptance? What about when, just to be included in a group, we turn our back on convictions and justice and righteousness and truth just so we can rub shoulders with these people? How is that different? Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. We sell him to be accepted in worldly circles. These are people who endorse the wicked and condemn the righteous just so they'll be accepted in the world. It's spiritual corruption, and it kills fruitfulness. I'll give you a worldly recent example. A guy that I was friends with, pastor, was in Houston one day, and I see it come up on Facebook, and he's standing at the Gay Pride Parade in Houston, and he's on one end of a big banner. It's a big rainbow banner, and the banner says, "I'm sorry," at the Pride Parade in Houston. And I didn't want to jump to any conclusions to know what he was doing or what he might be doing, and I didn't want to certainly get in a debate in a comment section on Facebook, so I just reached out to him and said, "Hey, I see you're at the Gay Pride Parade, and you're holding this rainbow banner that says, 'I'm sorry,' and I'm just wondering if you can let me know what's going on here. Can you fill me in as to what you're doing?" His answer was, "We were just trying to show the unconditional love of God to people. We're giving out hugs, and we're showing the unconditional love to people. That's all we really wanted to do, to know we love them." I said, "Okay, I understand in a sense desiring to show love and not, quote, hatred. But here's my question. How are you planning to go from 'I'm sorry' to 'repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand'? How are you planning on making that transition?" And his answer was, "Well, we're not trying to make that transition. That's not the objective. We just want them to feel the unconditional love of God." Now, there were plenty who applauded, lots of likes on the post. "Oh, that's wonderful. That's just great." And as we said this morning, that's becoming the prevailing position among evangelicals. But do you not see the corruption in that? Do you not see the willingness to sell the Lord and righteousness and justice for 30 pieces of silver? For whatever accolade or acceptance or friendship you get with the world? Do you not see the corruption there? And my question to him and to you is, was that fruitful? How is that fruit for the kingdom? Did it produce the fruit of repentance? Did it produce the fruit of salvation? Did it produce righteous living in anyone that was marching in their pride sin parade? Did it produce justice? When you corrupt your convictions for the sake of gaining a worldly payoff, you can forget about bearing fruit. It will not happen. That was it for Israel, and that's it for far too many in our world. Corruption is not a path to fruitfulness. You must preserve justice. You must preserve righteousness. This is where fruit is produced. And so God announces to Israel that they're going into exile for their lack of fruit, namely their lack of righteousness and justice. Why did they have no fruit? Because they hungered for more of the world's stuff instead of finding sufficiency in Jesus. Because they craved more of the world's entertainment instead of pondering the realities of who God is. Because they held on to their sin with no regard for what God thought about it. Because they supplanted God's standard of righteousness for their own and called good what he called evil. Because they determined not to listen to anything God had to say, but instead rested upon their own wisdom and logic. And because they wanted so badly the approval of the world that they were willing to compromise on their convictions and abandon God's justice. And that's why they bore no fruit. Greed, sensuality, indifference, depravity, pride, and corruption. These are the things that make you fruitless in the world. So I would look at the flip side very quickly and say, all right, well, what should we do? Well, you have the negative example. Instead of greed, be salt. Be content. Learn to live without everything the world thinks they have to have. Show the world that Jesus is all sufficient. Let it be known that your joy is in him. And when you don't get everything that you want, rejoice in the glory of Christ. Say with Paul, I've suffered the loss of all things and counted but rubbish. I gained Christ. Paul said, I can be content in all things, right? I've known what it is to suffer need. I know what it is to have plenty. I'm content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That makes Christ look glorious. Instead of greed, be salt. Instead of sensuality, seek communion with God. In those moments, quit seeking out worldly entertainment. And again, I told you, I know we do some entertainment stuff. I'm not saying you can't have any enjoyment in anything extracurricular in life. That's not what I'm saying. But make it the habit of your life to at least make a 50-50 split. Instead of seeking entertainment, seek the presence of Christ. Seek him. Open your word, his word. Find out who he is. Seek to commune with him. Seek to set and let him wash your feet. Seek to set under the gentle gaze of the pruner. Do that. Instead of indifference, learn to develop a fear of the Lord. Let God's holiness guide your decisions, the way you live your life. Be mindful of the reality that I am coming soon and my reward is with me, is what Jesus said. Let that reality guide your life. Let go of the indifference that will cause you to be fruitless. Instead of depravity, embrace truth. Take what God calls evil and you start calling it evil too. Take what God calls good and you start calling it good too. Instead of pride, walk in humility. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Humble yourself under the word of God. Accept his correction. And instead of corruption, walk in conviction. Don't compromise the truth to gain the world. Deny yourself, forsake the world, that you might maintain your convictions. That's the path to the fruitful life. We produce justice and righteousness. We actually become light and salt in this world. We'll close with this verse, John 15. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And again, we come in a spirit of humility and repentance. Father, there's something in every one of these sins that I see in my life. And God, these are the things I desire to be forgiven of and to repent of and to leave behind. And God, I pray that you would lead me to walk according to your will, to remove things like pride, to remove things like corruption, to remove things like sensuality, coveting, greed, these sins that crush our fruit and make us just like the world. But that, God, we would be different, that we would be light in a world of darkness, that we would be salt in a tasteless place, that we would bear the fruit of righteousness and justice, because we know that the world is never going to produce that fruit. That only comes from your people. And that is an expectation of your grace in our life. And Father, we pray that you help us to do that. We want to be the church that you intended. We don't just want to be a gathering of people who are worldly, but call themselves a church. That was Laodicea, and they nauseated you. Lord, I pray that you help us to be different, to walk different. I pray continually for revival in my life, in the life of our congregation, in the life of your church in America. But Lord God, may you purify us and sanctify us and cleanse us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.